somewhere in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Sorry, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles. We read Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, then we'll pray, and then we'll Matthew 1, 21 to 23, it says here, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are with us. Gracious thy faith in us. Lord, we love you. We need you. We depend on you. We need you for breathing. We need you for work. We need you for rest. We need you for grace. We need you for help. We need you for bodily health. We need you for absolutely everything. Lord God, we spiritually need you. We need your strengthening in our hearts. We need you to build us up in the most holy faith. Help us, Lord. Please meet with us. I pray for those who are on their way still. Give them safety as they travel. And I pray we'll have an absolutely fantastic time in your word, because it's your book, it's your holy book. This is the eternal book. May the eternal book lead us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about preparation for the coming Savior. It had been 400 silent years, and God was preparing the world, for his first coming. So his birth was foretold in Matthew chapter 1, we just read. And then there was a great expectancy at that time. Two people were expecting him. Who were they? Specifically, who were named?
Anna
and
Simeon.
Simeon, exactly. All right. And then as a child, Jesus astounded intellectuals when he was making his bar mitzvah. That was a year, the preparation for the coming of the Savior. Then the year of his inauguration, which was his first year of ministry, it began with his baptism. And then after that, then he performed his first wedding, not his first wedding, I'm sorry, his first miracle at a wedding. And what did he manifest as he performed that miracle?
Water into wine.
But what? Yes, he turned water into wine. But the Bible says he manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. Okay, I know I didn't really mention it. Somebody knows what he mentioned. Okay, and that was that miracle there. And then he called how many disciples?
12.
And who are also called 12?
Apostles.
Okay. He chose 12. And in his first year of his ministry, it included his temptation in the wilderness, the visit of Nicodemus, the woman at the well. That's a brilliant story, isn't it? And then the attempt on his life. Then it was the year, I think we talked about this last week, the year of his popularity. During his inaugural ministry, the Lord did not see crowds. They came looking for him. And then in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, he gave a sermon. It's called a sermon on the mount, exactly. Okay, and he was followed by great multitudes, Pharisees, soldiers, and children.
Great
multitudes, exactly. Okay, and then he performed many miracles, but he was limited by what? Or lack thereof, exactly. Okay, so that was what we talked about last week. Okay, this is Wednesday evening. I say words wrong on Wednesday evening. Okay, so now, let's now talk about the second year of ministry. That was his first year of his ministry. And now we're going to talk about the next year of his ministry, which is the year of his opposition. Okay, Let me just say that is not correct. The year of his inauguration was the first year. Second year is the year of popularity. And then the third year is the year of opposition. So, in this third and last year, so let's bring this up here. In his third and last year of his public ministry, how do we know he had 3 years of public ministry, by the way?
Three Passovers,
correct. Okay. So in his third and last year of his public ministry, Jesus focused on the training of the disciples, or training of the 12. Okay, specifically the 12 disciples. You're correct. There's a book written called The Training of the 12, a tremendous book. And John the Baptist was beheaded near the beginning of this year. Later in the year, the Lord's glory was revealed to the three disciples. Who were they?
Peter, James,
and John. You're correct. That's in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 to 3, 13, and that's talking about the transfiguration, okay? Now, we won't go there, but let's go to Matthew chapter 16, or Matthew chapter 16 together. Can someone read John 6, verse 66? John 6, verse 66, raise your hand. Okay, Eileen, can you read that? And, I'm just trying to see. Then we'll all go to John, okay? So let's go to Matthew chapter 16, first of all. Matthew 16, verse 1 to 4, okay? And I'm going to read those four verses. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he should show them a sign from heaven. Now, what was wrong with that, by the way? What was wrong with that? What was wrong with them looking for a sign from heaven? Absolutely. He was doing miracles left, right, and center. Okay, they were looking for entertainment. In this third and last year of his public ministry, Jesus focused on the training of the 12. John the Baptist, I think I've already said this, haven't I? I'm sorry, I've already said it, I'm not going to restate it. So this is the third and final year of the Lord's ministry, and Lord was faced with constant interrogations and entrapments, and they were asking him to do things he had already done. Now, do you remember, we talked about it before, he stood before the Sanhedrin just before they were going to crucify him, and they asked him, who say you that you are? They asked him, what's your doctrine? They had heard it. Why were they asking to hear his doctrine if they already heard it? Okay, their unbelief, correct? So why in unbelief were they asking for his doctrine if they'd already heard it? They were trying to catch him out. Beware of that. Sometimes people will ask you questions not because they're looking for answers, but because they're looking to catch you out. Just be aware of that. There's people like that out there. I think it's pretty sad. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Verse 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? What did the Lord mean by that? You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. What did he mean by that?
We should see that the prophecy concerning Christ has been fulfilled.
Absolutely. So they can see, by looking in the sky, signs and see where the signs lead. But they can't read their Bible and see prophecies and see where they lead. Exactly. Okay? So they can't discern prophecies. They were trained in this. This is their job. You know what I'm saying? Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. What is the sign of the prophet Jonas? 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale. Social the Son of Man means 3 days and three nights. He left them thinking about that one. Okay. So the Pharisees and Sadducees demanded that he show them a sign from heaven. Okay. Now, as the Lord then intensified his teaching for the purpose of sifting out the curious from the dedicated, what happened? John 6, verse 66. Please.
From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him.
Isn't that interesting? The Lord worked completely the opposite to the way preachers operate when they have big crowds. When preachers have big crowds, what do they do? They're very careful. Why are they careful when they have big crowds? They don't want to lose them. So when they have these big crowds, they tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. They want to impress them. They want to keep them. Because if you've got the big crowds, you're going to have the big buildings. If you're going to have the big buildings, it's going to cost you big money. So if you want big money, you're going to have the big crowds giving the big bucks. Do you understand what I'm saying? It all fits together. Now, if all you're interested in is keeping the crowds, your message is going to be diluted. And that's exactly what happened today. But that didn't happen to the Lord. What did the Lord do? He intensified his teaching, and the Bible says in John 6:66 that people stopped following him. Why did they stop following him? Are we having problems? Yeah, he was acting up. Sorry about that, guys. So, and why did people stop following Jesus Christ?
Is it possible his teaching was just too bad for
them? You'll see that. Those of you who've been around for a while have observed. People will come at first to a good church, they'll hear the word of God, they'll get excited, and then they'll be challenged. You'll be challenged. And when you're challenged, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to change, or you're going to eventually run scarper. Do you understand? Because who wants to be hearing all the time you're not doing the right thing? Because you're not doing the right thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so this is the crowd, and the Lord is challenging them to discipleship. Brethren, I want to tell you something here. The Lord is not interested in having crowds. What is the Lord interested in?
Winning souls.
Winning souls, which means disciples. Brethren, we are in our task is to be making disciples. Give me a verse that tells us that our task is to be making disciples. Go ye therefore and teach. Well, the verse, I thought the verse, go ye therefore teach all nations, which literally means make disciples of all nations. Our job is to help people become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, they're not going to become more and more like Jesus Christ unless they're saved. And they're not going to become more and more like Jesus Christ unless after getting saved they start making decisions to grow. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the Lord Jesus Christ would always go after them and teach them about repentance and teach them about the cost of discipleship. Lord, we'll follow you wherever you go. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Lord, and the Lord Jesus says to another man, come follow me. He says, let me first bury my dead. Sorry, bury my father. Not bury my dead, but bury my father. Now, contextually, in that culture, he meant, wait till my dad dies. His dad may have another 10 or 15 years in him. And the Lord says, let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me. No man that puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the Lord was calling at disciples, brethren, I'm here to tell you this evening, I'm preaching this, but the Lord wants disciples out of us. Followers of Jesus. Because followers of Jesus are the people who change the world. Not people who call themselves Christians, but act like the devil, live like the devil. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I know those are two extremes, but there's everything in between. I get that. But the point is, God wants us to be disciples. And that's why he was calling out to his followers, follow me. And all those who are hearing the word of God, follow me, follow me. And when they realized what the Lord was looking for, see, they came with one idea. It's like with the men's home. The men's home. Some people come to the home, and everybody comes to the home, and they want to get off drugs. That's why they're there. Then when they go on the program, they realize, hold on a second here. This is not just about getting off drugs. This is about getting my life straightened out and having Jesus Christ in my life. And when their eyes are open to what it is, some stay, some go. The people who stay are the people who embrace Jesus Christ. And they have a reason to stay. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is a reason for change. Isn't that right? And in the same way in our lives, if Christianity is embracing Jesus Christ and being a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is calling us out to be disciples. And he's calling us to have a reason for living. With me here. So as the Lord called out disciples, isn't it interesting, in total contrast to those big name preachers out there who are looking for their crowds, the Lord wasn't looking for a crowd, he was looking for disciples. And many were at the foot of the cross supporting him. The disciples. The few disciples. Are you with me here? That's really, really important. Okay. Now, so after Jesus then raised Lazarus from the dead, how did religious leaders respond when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? How did they respond? Do you remember? They wanted to kill him again. Okay? So they stirred up trouble against him. Look at John chapter 11. It's all turned there. John 11. So this is towards the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. The end of his earthly life, John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Hold on a second here, you're looking for a sign. There you go. I mean, what's wrong with you? I'm just thinking humanly. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're looking for signs, here your signs, and now you get the sign, and you get the signs. Verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Do you see that? That's why they didn't want people to believe on the Jesus. They didn't want them to believe. They didn't want them to believe his signs. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, that is not true. Verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." That's prophetic. One man must die for the nation, so the whole nation perish not. Caiaphas meant it one way, God meant it another way. But Caiaphas was the high priest, and so he's speaking prophetically. Verse 51, this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not that the nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And that's a commentary on all that. So that's an absolutely tremendous portion of scripture. Verse 53, and from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So the Lord didn't walk publicly again because they were trying to kill him. Okay, so this is now towards the end of his earthly ministry. So this year Jesus began to increasingly separate the curious and unbelieving from the pure and heart. I would look at this as separation of the sheep from the goats. Just because you got crowds of people, you see, the naive go to these concerts and they see all these people saying, "We love Jesus," and the naive are saying, "Oh, they're all Christians because they're here." That's a naive approach. The Lord looks at all these people and wants to separate the sheep from the goats to see which ones really are his and which ones are not. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because that's really important to him. So then he had a discourse on the bread of life in John chapter 6. Do you remember that? Where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that eats of me, you know, shall never hunger. I am the bread that came down from heaven." Okay? And then many were offended and they left him. So about 6 months prior to his crucifixion, he began to move towards Jerusalem. He spent much of his time withdrawn to the region coast of Jordan. John chapter 10, verse 40 to 42. Raise your hand for that. John 10, verse 40 to 42. Okay, Ellen, and John 11, 54. John 11, 54. Okay, Brother Brendan, John 11, 54. So let's hear John 10, verse 42.
And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there."
Isn't that interesting? John didn't do any miracles, but everybody believed he was a prophet. Jesus did miracles and they struggled. Isn't that interesting? John 11, 54.
Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into the country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples.
Okay, so this was necessary because of the threats to his life. Now, could the people kill Jesus? So was he safe?
Well, yes, but
isn't this interesting?
He's safer than he's God. I mean,
right?
I mean, yeah.
Then why did he withdraw if they couldn't kill him before his time?
It wasn't his time, that's why he withdrew.
That's a good answer. That's a really good answer. And you're right. You know, the thing is, do you remember reading about Satan tempting Jesus and said, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, and he should, because it's written, he should give his angels charge of thee to keep thee, lest thou fall and dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Do you remember reading about that? Just because you're saved doesn't mean you have the freedom to tempt the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't have the freedom to say, well, I'm safe, I'm bulletproof, nothing can happen to me. There's something called cause and effect. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. The Lord did not want to reap physical death before his time, therefore he got away from the crowds where the danger was. Now, there were times when he had no choice but to be among the people, and they wanted to stone him and he walked right through them. I find that amazing. But he didn't constantly put himself in the place of danger. Some Christians say, oh, I'm so safe with the Lord, they put themselves in a place of danger. If Jesus didn't put himself in a place of danger, do you think people should put themselves in a place of danger? And we know Jesus is God. He's perfectly safe. But he's just living humanly among us, giving us some wisdom about how to have a life when you're in a spot of danger. Yes, Brother Paul.
Sorry, if a Christian finds himself in a place of danger, what did you do? A Christian finds himself in a place of danger, what do you want them to do?
I'm going
to
give you an illustration. Years ago, I heard about this missionary. I don't know his name, don't know anything about him, but he was in a country, it could have been Africa, it could have been South America, but it was a dangerous place. And they were afraid of snakes. He stayed there for a few years or whatever, and then because of fear, he left the mission field. He went back to America, was climbing underneath his, what we would call a caravan, his mobile home, with the trailer to come over there, got bitten by a snake and died. Now, where would he have been safer? The moral of the story is this. You're better off being in the center of God's will. That's your place of safety.
Amen.
And you're never going to tempt God by being inside his will. So you don't go beyond his will, and you don't miss his will. When you're in the center of God's will, you're in a place of safety. And that's the whole thing. So if a missionary says, you know what, I know it's a war zone, but I'm God's man, I'm going in there to preach the gospel, and he gets killed within 36 hours, his own fault. But if he's in the will of God, do the work of God, God will protect him. Does that make sense? Or God will allow him to die too, like the missionaries to the Orcas, you know? And Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and all those, you know? But they were in God's will. That's different. But the safest place in the world is right in the center of God's will, and you'll never go before your time if you're in God's will. Does that make sense?
Yeah, the reason why I ask the question is that, you know, we have some Christians in what's it called? Hostile Islamic environment.
Yes.
For my own country, the northern part of Nigeria, we understand. So in that case, they are born, they are bred, and they are this is not happening. That's it, because they become a Christian, they have to withdraw themselves from the northern part of Nigeria to the south.
Yes.
So they still need to live there. So
that's a tough one. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Yeah, you're bringing up a difficult one, okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, okay? So in northern Nigeria, where Christians are persecuted heavily by Muslims, should they leave or should they stay? And the answer is yes. Okay. You can't give one answer for everybody. It's like, what's God's will for you? What's God's will for you? What's God's will for you? You know, God's will sometimes was for David to take on the enemy head on. And then God's will for David sometimes was to go from behind and get them from behind. You just got to know what God's will. God's will for Israel was to march around Jericho 7 times. God's will for them against Ai was set ambush months and you know, have liars in wait go into the city and set it on fire. You know, so the point I'm trying to make is God's will is different for everyone, and each circumstance is different. Does that make sense? Romans chapter 8 helps us as well, okay? Romans chapter 8 is a tremendous scripture. It says here, where shall we start? Where are we now? What shall we more say? Trying to find that where it is.
28.
No, not 28. For the time, tell me, you know, Gideon, Barak, or Samson, Jephthah, where is that? What shall we more say? I can't, it's looking at me and I can't see it.
31.
31, okay. Okay, let's read through this, okay? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I noticed before that, Gideon and Barak, but anyway, I can't find the verse. Probably look at me, I just can't see it, okay? Let's read through it. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to God, to charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. I am in the wrong chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. That's why I can't find it. Sorry, Hebrews 11, wrong chapter. Hebrews 11. Okay. That's why, I'm saying, where is it? I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. So, you're looking at people of great faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24. By faith, 31, the heart of Rahab perished not with them that believed not. Verse 32, and what shall I more say? For a time which would fail me to tell of Gideon. Was Gideon a success or a failure? Was he victorious or was he defeated? He was victorious, okay? What about Barak? Was he victorious or was he defeated? Barak. Victorious. What about Samson? Well, yeah, victorious. Okay. Jephthah.
Victorious.
David. Samuel. Verse 33, who through faith of Jude kingdoms wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Sounds incredible. When you walk with God and you walk in victory, you see great things happen. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. But look at the end of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. I'd love to be one of those in verse 34 to quench the violence of fire, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because that's great, you're in a place of victory. I don't know if I'd like to be Isaiah tortured, Jeremiah tortured, not accepting deliverance. Do you understand what I'm saying? But they're all heroes for God. God has ordained some people to see tremendous victories and no defeat. And God has ordained others to see seemingly defeated, but yet they're victorious in his sight. Let's go back to Romans 8, because I had two things going on at the same time. The chapter where I was looking for those verses, but let's go back to Romans 8. These go together. Romans 8:36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's God's will sometimes for Christians to die victorious. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was God's will for Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other three men to die and be murdered by the Auk Indians because it was their wives who stayed who led the Aukas to Christ. And many people were gloriously saved because they stayed. The wives stayed. Do you understand what I'm saying? So some had to give up their lives, and because that, new life was born. Do you understand what I'm saying? So to answer your question, in northern Nigeria where Christians are persecuted, some need to stay, some need to go. And I don't know who's who. That's between them and the Lord. But it's most more important to walk by faith than to walk by how you feel. Does that make sense? So, any more questions on that? These are great questions. I appreciate them. Okay. So, let's go back to where we were. So, this is the year of the Lord's opposition. And he spent much of his time withdrawn. This was necessary because of the threats of his life. He was the Passover lamb, and he would choose, I love this, he would choose how he would die and when he would die. He was in complete control. So now the New Testament begins. The Jews had expected their Messiah to be the king who would overthrow Rome and restore the glory of their kingdom under David and Solomon. However, when Jesus presented himself as their king, most notably at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that's Matthew chapter 21, he was rejected by the religious leadership. They had him arrested, convicted in an illegal trial, and crucified. So he was rejected by the religious leaders. Although Jesus knew what choice they would make, he still, presented himself to Israel as their promised Messiah. Why? When he knew how they would respond, why did he present himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah?
Fulfill prophecy.
That's exactly right. And also, they could never say, but you never presented yourself. He gave them the opportunity, didn't he? Okay? Throughout his ministry, he presented many proofs to validate his claims. He was continually rejected because of their unbelief. At his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was initially accepted, but then afterwards the people turned on him. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Let's turn there quickly. Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 9. Who wants to read that for me? Matthew 21, verse 9.
And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
I would venture to say that some, or even many of them, who said, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to in the highest, some or many of them, a few days later, turned on him and said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. How fickle man is. Praise God, he died for our sins, amen. So soon after, the people then were swayed by the religious leaders. He was brought before an illegal trial, secretly held at night, and not openly before his peers. And that's Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 to 27, verse 1. And we won't look at that. But he was falsely accused of blasphemy against God and insurrection against Rome. Those were the charges against. Maybe we will quickly look at it, because it is a lengthy passage. Matthew 26, verse 57. So these were the charges that the religious leaders laid against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57, Matthew 26, 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So who did the Lord stand before at this point? Who is this? The Sanhedrin, okay? But Peter followed him afar off. Verse 59, and the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses. Isn't that interesting? They looked for people who were going to lie. The religious leaders were looking for liars. Isn't that shocking? But they found none. Yea, though, verse 60, many false witnesses came forward. They found none. At the last came two false witnesses. And said, I'm able to destroy the temple, build it up again. Verse 62. Did the Lord say, I'm able to destroy the temple of God, build it up again? Did he say that?
No.
Did he?
He said that.
He did.
But,
he said, I will destroy the temple of God and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. What's he talking about? I said, are all at the same time, but I presume you said the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His temple was himself. Okay? Okay. Jesus held his peace, verse 63, at this kangaroo court, verse 64, and then he indicts himself by saying that he is the Son of Man. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And they said, blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. All right. So the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross provided the perfect sacrifice for sins that lasted for how long?
Eternity.
Aren't you glad about that? Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, and that's good enough for us today. And Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died not just for some of your sins. How many of your sins did you die for? Oh, aren't you glad about that? Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Okay? By one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay, the resurrection then of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day was the first fruits of the resurrection. Okay? First fruits of the resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at it really quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23. It says here, and now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. What's that mean? What was that? He's the first one to rise again from the dead. Now, did anyone rise again from the dead before Jesus rose again from the dead? Name them. Lazarus did. So the first fruits of resurrection doesn't mean he's the first to rise, but yet it does. So how is that?
Well, he just died again.
Yes. Jesus. Correct. That's the difference. The others, who when Jesus rose, raised them from the dead, like when he said to the Dorcas, was it, or Dorcas' daughter, one of them, you know? Jairus' daughter, Dorcas is Peter, okay? But anyway, but when he said Peter raised her from the dead, Dorcas. Book of Acts, right? What was that?
Was Jesus the first one to rise?
That's exactly what it is. Jesus rose again with his glorified body. And so he's the first fruits. Because he has a glorified body, we're going to get a glorified body. I've always thought my body's perfect. I'm just thinking of the future, that's all.
The person laughs the loudest.
I always laughed the loudest. I always did. So, anyway, so the Lord Jesus is the first fruits. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. Okay? So Christ is going to, his first fruits. Because Jesus has shed his blood to obtain eternal redemption for us, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. These are great verses, but turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. What does New Testament mean?
New covenant.
New covenant. So the old covenant was between God and who?
The Jews.
And by extension was meant to reach out to us, but the Jews kept it to themselves. The New Testament is between God and who?
The world.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should not perish but have. It's on my tie, right? Alright. So Lord Jesus Christ is mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. What tabernacle is this? His body, correct. Not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling on the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, the ashes of the heifer are the ashes of the red heifer. The red heifer that were shipped over from Texas to Jerusalem so they could purify their flesh and it started a war with the Hamas. That's how serious it is. The Hamas site, the red heifers being bred and brought to Israel as a start of the war on October 7th. That's what verse 7 is, verse 12 is talking about. Okay? Verse 13, I'm sorry, Hebrews 9:13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer, because they want to kill the heifer, and they want to spread his ashes and use that ashes for purifying the priests so they can start to make blood sacrifices. That's how important this is. If all of that sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? And the reason why they want is they don't have the blood of Christ. The Jews don't have our Savior, do they? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who had through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Aren't you glad that your conscience has been purged from dead works? Don't need that old stuff. And for this cause, he is the mediator. There's one God, one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, okay? And there's one God, he's the mediator of the New Testament. What's the New Testament? The new covenant. And the covenant was made with what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Exactly. Okay? That means that by means of the death, there had to be the death of the testator. The testator is Jesus Christ. He died. That by means of the death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And there's no way we could receive any eternal life without the new covenant, without Jesus Christ shedding his blood. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So there are several instances in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people being raised from the dead. Those people all died again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is called the first fruits because he rose never to die again. And because of his resurrection, it guarantees that all who believe in him will one day rise again to eternal life. Praise God. Amen. Now we shall rise to eternal life. But question, do we have eternal life now? Yeah. If you're saved, you have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. You say, how do I know I have eternal life? Do you have the Son?
Yes.
If you have the Son, you have life. And his life is eternal. Okay? That's a good argument for eternal security as well. If you have the Son, eternal Son, you have eternal life. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:23 reveals that. We talked about that. Now, with the shedding of his blood on the cross, Jesus ushered in the eighth and the final biblical covenant called the New Covenant or the New Testament. It is contrasted with the Mosaic Covenant in chapters 8 to 10. Because the Mosaic Covenant established the law under Israel, under which Israel lived until the time of Christ's death, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled the demands of the law and ushered in a new covenant. So they moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant. Among many other things, the New Covenant establishes a closer relationship with God based upon indwelling Holy Spirit and perfect and permanent sacrifice for sins. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was what? From top to the bottom. Thus signifying the end of the dispensation of the law. The Old Covenant is over. Come on in. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? And he has brought, made a new and living way, Hebrews chapter 10, has been opened. Access to the very presence of God with no sacrifice necessary other than Christ. For every time you breathe, you have to make a sacrifice in the Old Testament. You're born, a sacrifice has to be made. You go to make your bar mitzvah, a sacrifice has to be made. You sin, you have to make a sacrifice. When it came to the Sabbath time, a sacrifice had to be made anyway. When it came to the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice had to be made. And those constant sacrifices, yes.
Sorry, Pastor, why was it necessary for a sacrifice to be made in the Old Testament when somebody is born? Because it's no sin to be born.
Well, I think it was signified that we're all born with sin nature.
That's a picture.
Yeah, I think so. I'm not 100% sure, but I think so.
Somebody is into it, but born.
Yeah, well, obviously that's not sinful.
But are you born in sin?
Well, you're born with sin. You're all born with a sin nature. Okay. But the sacrifice wasn't for the child, the sacrifice was for the mother. That's important. Because Mary had to make the sacrifice, not Jesus.
Was there a bigger sacrifice for female children?
Yeah, well, it was a longer ceremony. There was not a bigger sacrifice, but the ceremonial cleansing was done. For men, it was 33 days. For women, and for females, it was 66 days.
No idea.
I have never studied it. I just observed it, so it's an interesting question. Maybe you can study it and come back and tell me.
I wouldn't be asking.
Brother Paul.
If somebody asked
me. So my own question is that if you only Jerusalem that was designated to like synagogue with Jews in all in Sorbonne, we have synagogue where they worship.
All sacrifices were to be made at Jerusalem.
So
absolutely.
Yeah.
Is that interesting? Does no high place? Yes.
Do you remember when Daniel was taken away?
Yeah.
You weren't able to make the sacrifice.
Yes.
What's the story there?
The same sacrifice. Okay, that's a really good question, and that's going to bring us into next week. Okay? The question was asked, what about when Daniel was taken away, they couldn't make sacrifices? It's the same for today. They can't make. So what they say is, this is what the Jews say. They say, we can't celebrate the Passover. All we can do is commemorate the Passover. In other words, we can't be involved in the Passover. All we can do is think about what it means. But it was constant awareness. Our sins are there. Our sins are there. And the fact that they couldn't make sacrifices necessitated them thinking beyond what the sacrifices could do. And help them to realize, we need a greater sacrifice that's eternal.
So they would remember the forthcoming Savior. But
that's what it's supposed to do. That's the purpose of it. Great. But we'll talk about that more next week, okay? Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much.